Marie Millington has been a passionate advocate for life as long as she can remember. Even with a busy speaking and radio schedule, she finds time to devote to her creative love of dance. Don Johnson is an author, speaker, and major motion picture film producer. Both hold master's degrees in theology, and together they cover the week's hottest stories from a Catholic worldview. From the Southern California studios of Relevant Radio, you're listening to Trending with Don and Timmery.
As we record today, Timmery, two major events happening. Of course, it's Halloween, October 31st. Also, Reformation Day, and not just any Reformation Day, but the 500th anniversary of the alleged hammering of the 95 Theses on that door at Wittenberg, although maybe it actually didn't happen. Historians now think maybe he didn't actually hammer the Theses on the door. So we're going to talk about those two events. Let's start with Halloween, though. And you were just sharing with me a little story about some of your experiences. I think this is the coolest thing. Tell me about you as a dancer on Halloween, what you guys used to do up in the mountains. I love this.
Oh, wow. I have been reminiscing all day. It's a little bit of nostalgia every year. So I danced, for those who didn't know, growing up, I danced the Russian Ballet Company a little bit, the Kirov in the summers, and I performed hundreds of times probably in the Nutcracker and you name it. But for Halloween, it was always so fun because in Lake Arrowhead, where I grew up, a smaller town resort community in Southern California, we had huge Halloween festival. And so we would perform Thriller. Our studio would perform Thriller, some of the top dancers, throughout the day and throughout the weekend that celebrated Halloween. Every half an hour, every hour, we had, you know, really costume designers from Hollywood and makeup artists who would help with the costumes and with doing the makeup. And we kind of creep through the area and you'd hear the music slowly playing in for 5 minutes. We'd come up to the stage, then all of a sudden bust out in Thriller. And so it was always so much fun for me. And now, you know, I'm like, oh, I wish I was back performing again.
That does sound pretty cool.
Yeah, it was pretty neat.
Now, was somebody the Michael Jackson character in it or no? You're just
no.
All of the dancers.
Yep. All the dancers were doing Thriller and the costumes were awesome.
Well, and I remember, I mean, that was a major sort of mini motion picture event when that video came out. It ran like 12, 13, I want to say about 15 minutes long, maybe.
Right.
Is that what you remember? So you would do like 15 minute shows throughout the day?
So the song would play for a while because it has a very, very long intro.
Yes.
So you'd start to hear the intro and we would have about 5 to 10 minutes to make our way creeping through the village to the stage because you'd hear the music all throughout the whole area. So you'd have, I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet that you'd have to, some people would crawl, some people would limp, not like get in kids' faces and scare them, but people would definitely be creeped out as we'd come crawling out of bushes. And then you'd make your way up to the stage, slowly everyone would come, and then we'd just bust out. It was pretty cool.
Now, one of the reasons I ask about that is because when that video came out, and it was probably before your time, frankly,
yes.
Yeah, but that was right in my heyday. Of course, Thriller was probably the biggest selling album of history at that point.
Wow.
But the video raised a few hackles. There were a few parents out there who said, this is a little bit dark, a little bit disturbing. And some parents think Halloween is a little bit dark, a little bit disturbing. What did your parents think about you doing Thriller out there or scaring all the people?
I think my parents had a very realistic view, you know, about Halloween. It was, you know, the kids are having fun. It's, you know, a tradition. While it may not necessarily, and we'll talk a little bit about this, necessarily be a religious tradition, there are actually elements that cross over. And so for them, you know, I don't think they saw it as overly dark. I think there's a cross between, you know, playing and acting as something and maybe, for example, I never like dressed up as a witch before.
Yeah.
I don't know that I necessarily would, you know, but I think being kind of a creepy, dead looking monster, you know, with creepy makeup, I don't see what's such a big deal about that. You know, I think that there are definitely barriers. You know, if you believe that you're a witch and you're casting real spells, you know, there are different things
right.
that we could talk about. But my parents never had, you know, a problem with it.
Yeah, that sounds like what my take would be, too, if my daughters wanted to do Thriller and dance. I mean, that seems like a pretty cool thing to me. However, I am a guy like you. I never was a big fan of sort of the darker aspects. Like, I would never have dressed up as some sort of evil thing or something scary. Always sort of fun. My kids seem to have, gravitated towards the more fun costumes, you know, the Disney costumes or whatever. My son, I think, is one of those laughing emojis tonight. That's how far we've come. We're now dressing up as emojis for Halloween. But what about the darker aspect? What are we doing out here as a culture celebrating all of this death and spirits and all of this stuff? What do you think?
Well, you know, it's so neat because when I was younger, I didn't necessarily fully understand this, but I was telling you before the show too, growing up, Halloween was always kind of a big deal in my household between performing, but also my next door neighbor, she had a couple boys and we're both homeschooling families, and she would, I mean, it would be all out for Halloween. She would have these huge Halloween parties. We would come into the house, it would be all dark and blindfolded, and we'd be walking through different gooey basins and buckets. These are eyeballs. These are this. And, you know, I never fully understood completely what she was trying to, you know, in some ways help us to resonate with us that, you know, this is our journey of life, you know, and there's scary things that come along and, you know, it's a path, a spiritual path. But when we think about it this way, we're on the eve, you know, it's also referred to as All Hallows Eve, you know, the night before we celebrate the saints, All Saints Day, and the next day is All Souls Day. And, you know, you think about the church's teaching, you have the church militant today, who are being reminded of our journey and of death, essentially, hence some of the scarier, deadly type costumes, and also the scary demons and things that are truly part of that spiritual warfare. Tomorrow, you have the celebration of the saints, the church triumphant, and the following day, you have those suffering, the church suffering in purgatory. And so it's a neat, I think, journey if we see the three together and how the costumes and the dressing up can be a huge part in some ways, not that we have to overly spiritualize Halloween, but we can see a spiritual element to it.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, thinking about death and even the evil of death, it seems to me, is a healthy thing. I mean, we've talked about this before on the show, just being aware that one day I'm going to die recalibrates your whole life, really, right? Like, if you think, all right, if often we ask in ministry, all right, think about this. If you knew that this was your last 24 hours on earth, what would you do? Mm-hmm. Well, hopefully that has a real focusing impact on your life, right? You're going to focus on what's important. Knowing that one day we will die, and after that, the judgment should have that focusing impact. And so thinking about death and then the souls and or the saints tomorrow, right?
I mean,
yeah, obviously that seems to me a very healthy thing and a good reminder once a year, seeing all the little, you know, skulls or whatever walking around. Now, celebrating death, though, that... Obviously, we don't, like, there's a line there somewhere.
Yes.
Between recognizing that we are going to die and recognizing also, I would say, that death is not a good thing.
Right. And well, and that's where you see, for example, the celebration of Dia de los Muertos. I don't know if I'm saying it correctly. But, you know, I think there's two sides of that. One is remembering the dead and praying and interceding for them. But also there's been, you know, I actually lived a few years ago in a creepy area in terms of celebrating the Day of the Dead. And it was creepy, some of the things they would get into in their festivals. It was very dark. Versus we celebrate the dead, we celebrate the saints in heaven, and we celebrate those who are in purgatory making that final journey. And we're praying and interceding for them, not just celebrating death in and of itself. You know, that's like saying, hey, I'm going to celebrate the crucifixion without the resurrection.
Yeah, right. That's the problem. That's when it becomes more satanic, I would say, right? When you actually are saying, well, this is a positive thing. No, Satan celebrates death and the destruction of you. Christopher West had a good article. I don't think it was this year, but at some point on his blog, he talks about how death represents the separation of the body from the spirit, right? Or the soul.
Yes.
And one of the reasons historically we look at both a dead body and a disembodied spirit as sort of scary things. They're things that we are repelled by a little bit, right? I don't want to get close to the corpse. I don't want the spirits, if they're disembodied, are always represented as scary. And he points out, and I agree with him, that there's a reason that we don't like those, because we're not fully human, and, you know, right? Death represents the separation of the body and the spirit. when we get to heaven, the body and the spirit, ultimately, at least, the body and the spirit are together again.
And that's a scary thought, thinking about that separation. It's something we don't fully understand in many ways.
Right, but I think we instinctively know that that's not good, right?
Right.
And historically,
right.
And it's when we start to celebrate the separation, when we start to, you know, celebrate corpses or disembodied spirits, as that's not fully human, right? Like that's not God's plan. That's disintegration. God wants integration. God wants us to be glorified, fully body. We will have bodies in heaven, bodies that, you know, we're not going to be floating around as spirits, you know, in a cloud somewhere.
Right.
It will be a very physical existence in heaven. And so I thought that was a good point. Like, well, why don't I really like the, you know, the scary ghosts, and why don't
they always scare
dead
me.
Bodies? I mean, well, that's why, because that's not natural, right? Death is not a natural thing.
Well, and you look at it too, and here's where I think there's another element where I can understand the scary part is, in some senses, the scariness of the costumes was to scare away the evil spirits, to scare away the devil and the temptation. So it's part of the reason why we actually often dress up in scary costumes. However, at the same time, the scary costumes have always kind of just creeped me out, because I think anymore it can also be a morbid curiosity and just obsession at times, and not always, but sometimes it's obsession with, oh, I'm this, you know, the Reaper or whatever it might be.
I think so. I mean, I hate to sound like, you know, the fuddy-duddy dad who's like, oh, that's too scary of a costume. But yeah, why would we celebrate and accept, like, ugliness? Like, that's what it is. It's a celebration of ugliness. I do see part of that in our culture, and you see it sort of pop up on Halloween. Like, I really want that gore. I really want to see. And we see it in our movies sometimes. And again, there's a good way to do that, I think, right? Like horror films, for example, that are now, of course, you know, popping up everywhere around Halloween. We see all the old horror films. Well, sometimes they can be very good, and some of the best of them are strongly Catholic, actually.
Right.
Because they see the reality of spiritual warfare. On the other hand, if it's just a celebration of gore, just to celebrate gore, well, that doesn't seem right. So, yeah, I sort of see both sides of
There's a balance.
Yeah. All right, we'll have more on Halloween, and we will get to the Reformation when we come back.
Timmery and Don will be right back. Tweet them at Timmery. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. And at Don Johnson Media. From the Southern California studios of Relevant Radio, you're listening to Trending. Trending. With Don and Timmery, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Okay, so in case you were wondering, I just want to be really clear. If you're one of those people who's got that bucket of candy, your kid's bucket of candy that you are kind of holding, there's a certain amount. There's a level where you've got to stop. There's an article from the Wall Street Journal, essentially, what would it take to overdo it on candy, basically like with, you know, alcohol poisoning or overdosing, you know, what would be too much? And so they've measured it out. I've got the info for you. If you're a 180-pound person, adult, and you have 5.4 pounds of candy, that's about 262 fun size pieces, you will have overdone it within one sitting period.
262.
But if you are 70 pounds and you have 100 fun size candies and you're a kid, that would be overdoing it. So, some good info.
You think,
you know what?
Is somebody going to eat 100 pieces of candy?
Oh, you bet me
you
that those
what?
Kids don't try.
You know
try.
What? I get you right. I mean, I used to go out, and I think some kids probably still do this, but with the pillowcase.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, right? You fill up your pillowcase. And we literally would fill that thing up because I grew up on a farm, but we would go into town. And in Canada, you didn't actually wait until it was dark out. You would just go out after school, frankly, because you're probably walking through snowdrifts by this time of the year.
That's true.
Oh, gosh, yeah. So off we would go, and we'd literally hit every single house in our town. Maybe, I don't know, 350 people or something like that. Maybe not even. And you'd fill up that entire pillowcase, and your parents would drive along, yes. You know, with the car or whatever, and they'd stop and you'd run in and get warm, and then you'd run back out. And I think about that now. I'm like, what are we doing with it? Like, four full pillowcases of candy.
We would bring home a haul, and there was this one neighborhood that not a lot of people knew about, that if you went to them, we hit it every single year, they would give out the jumbo king size of every candy. And I remember I was so sad when I'd be taking my siblings and they'd kind of look at me like, oh, are you trying to get candy too? Aren't you a little old? I'd be so sad.
Oh, yeah. There's always the good houses, right? There's always the ones that have like the full-size candy bars or some sort of special treat. I know of houses where only certain kids get the good treats. Oh. And so if you're known to them, you're like, oh, just wait. And they pull out the special. They pull out the special.
Here's
bowl.
A $5 bill.
Yeah,
20
exactly,
for you.
Exactly.
Well, another interesting element, you know, there are all these different traditions across the world, just like with Christmas and Easter, we'll talk about them sometimes. But this one was neat. You know, in England, there's such a thing as soul cakes. And basically, people would bake cakes. And the promise was, is if you got the soul cake, you would pray for that person's family members who have died, close friends and family members. And so it kind of gave the element of trick-or-treating and, you know, receiving something tasty and sweet. You know, you have nutcrackers, and Nutcracker Night was also kind of around the same time, on October 31st. And so there are all these fun traditions. But what's really neat is, you know, just like with Christmas, you see Christ coming right around winter solstice and this light in the darkness. The same with Halloween. And, you know, you have Halloween, All Hallows Eve, you have Saints Day and All Souls Day. You know, the church has at times worked around pagan holidays to really bring about something good that we can celebrate, but also work with the culture where it's at. And I think that this is a really neat means of evangelization as well. You know, St. Paul really made the effort to know the Gentiles, to really speak to them in their language. And it's a means of an evangelization for ourselves as well.
Yeah, that's a good point. Some people say, well, you're just co-opting some sort of pagan holiday, and isn't Christmas like that too, and all the rest of them. And in some respects, you say, yeah, so what, right? You make a great point. Like, Christianity fulfills pagan religions in many ways. It also fixes them. Where they are in error, Christianity comes and says, no, that part is wrong. This part, you actually may have had a little bit right. And if you celebrate on this day, we can make it a Christian day. That's not the same as being synchronistic, right? Like sometimes Christian missionaries will go and they'll just, well, we'll just take this part of your pagan religion and this part and it becomes blended. No.
We'll fuse it together.
Yeah, no, that's not what we're saying.
Right.
But historically, Christian missions has taken the good parts of a culture and met the people where they are and fulfilled it. And yeah, so, I mean, yes, the objection that says we shouldn't do Halloween, and again, the same people actually say the same things about Christmas. We shouldn't do these things because they're pagan. Don't worry about that. I mean, unless you're actually a druid who is doing pagan things or something on these holidays, it's okay.
You look at the Old Testament too, and Israel had a lot of different, you know, restrictions placed on them. But one of the fundamental restrictions centered around food. Basically, the foods that they were, you know, kind of had as off limits at times, you know, and the boundaries around foods had to do with different animals that they were worshiping. You know, and so there had to be this separation of this animal, this calf, whatever it might be, you need to slaughter it. You can't keep worshiping it. That's a problem. And so that's where you'd see the separation. So when you see Christians now going into different areas and they're evangelizing, we have to first address, of course, what do we worship that gets in the way of God, and not just bring it in and say, oh, okay, well, that's your calf. Let's make little golden calves and put them throughout the church. That would be problematic. You know, you have boundaries. There's a difference between the way people worship, and there's a difference between different traditions that they have that are harmless.
Now, Demery, where do you think this would fall on the line? The pop culture symbol, have you seen these in the t-shirts? And then they put like the Christian message with a pop culture. You know, maybe that's just an evangelical thing. I feel like those are crossing the line. Like some people say, well, we got to be relevant. And so we're going to co-opt all of your images. Well, if those images are symbols of worship, I think that's actually a pretty good point. Like if those symbols are wrong, if they're sinful, or they are images of false worship, those are probably not something that we need to be co-opting
as
Christians.
You used a really good word there. There's a difference between something being relevant, and there's a difference between you kind of caving into something.
Yeah.
And for example, Halloween, your kids dressing up and going trick-or-treating. Are they doing something bad? No. You know, there's a difference between them dressing up and going trick-or-treating and them going to, let's say, a party dressed as a little risque, you know, like there are different elements, you know, that's where there's a moral issue based on how we're dressed, not based on whether or not we're going about asking for candy, you know?
Yeah, well, or to use a recent example, have you crossed the line to no longer being relevant if you are taking part in a gay pride parade in all of your rainbow paraphernalia, a very pro, you know, same-sex marriage message, and you're like, well, I'm just, you know, I'm just here being relevant in the culture. Well, no, right? No. Right. Or if on Halloween you are taking part in some sort of pagan rituals, no, you've crossed the line there. And so, yeah, I think that's a very good point. All right, shall we tackle the next big... This is a big day.
This is a huge day.
In the history of the world.
And I'm not talking about Halloween only.
No, not Halloween. Reformation Day. 500 years after the unofficial start. This is the day that it is alleged that Martin Luther hammered the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, asking for debate on particular propositions that he had, right? He never, I think it is widely attested, never started out to begin a new church, never started out to, you know, not become a Catholic. He had particular issues he wanted addressed. He wanted those debated. He was a very volatile man who I think did not, frankly, exhibit many fruits of the Spirit. Let's put it that way. and when things weren't debated to his liking, it quickly escalated into a big fight, and he did reject the church and start the Reformation, along with a few others at the time. Not only a fight, by the way, between him and the Catholic Church, but a fight between him and every other Protestant that arose very quickly. If you look at Luther, the man, and his writings, he wasn't just fighting the Catholic Church. He was fighting all the rest of the different belief systems that popped up almost as soon as the door was opened for people to say, oh, we can be a Christian without being Catholic? Okay, then I'm going to do this. And Luther was very violently angry, sometimes even actual violent toward many of those folks as well. So, interesting day. Was it a movement of the Spirit? You know, was it God purifying His church that had gone astray since the beginning, and now suddenly, after 1,500 years, Martin Luther the prophet came to straighten everything out? No, I do not think so. But the first thing I should have probably said this up front. When you're talking about the Reformation, and frankly, I've seen literally today there's like hundreds of articles. There's like everybody just flooded the internet with articles on the Reformation. Like, couldn't we have spaced these things out over the... I mean, I can't read all these articles today.
They've been coming out for the last 2 years nonstop. We're almost to the 500th anniversary.
Well, they're all out there today. Although I actually think, to be honest, I actually think it's a pretty small subset of people like me who are at all interested. At the evangelical church that I went to on Sunday, not one mention of Reformation Sunday, or if I bet there probably wasn't three people in the whole church that even knew that it was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation.
This is something that I was actually wondering. Is it just the Catholics who are really paying attention to this right now?
And I don't think hardly any Catholics are either,
right,
frankly. I mean, it's a story, but it's a subset. It's a niche story.
Exactly.
Strangely enough, it's a niche story among a certain amount of people that study these things, but I don't know. I don't think widely in American culture anybody's really thinking about, the Reformation. Because even those who are Protestants don't see themselves as Protestants anymore. Mm-hmm. There's a very, very small number who actually think of themselves as protesting anything.
Right. And I think also, as you read a lot of Martin Luther's work, I know many evangelical Protestant friends who I think would not agree with a lot of what Martin Luther taught as well. You know, you look at the degradation of the human person and really his turning away from the human person is made in God's image and likeness, that is kind of fundamental to the way he developed his teaching. And how, you know, I look at so many of my Protestant brothers and sisters and I go, you know what, they see there's some culpability in what they do. And I think that there's a much closer bridge between the two than there have been in the past.
Timmery and Dawn will be right back. Tweet them at Timmery. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. And at Dawn Johnson Media. This is Trending with Don and Timory on Relevant Radio. To learn more about Don Johnson or Timory Millington, or to book either of them to speak, visit donjohnsonministries.org or timory.com. And be sure to share and rate the podcast of the show on iTunes.
Talking a little bit about the Reformation on this 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther allegedly hammering the 95 Theses on the door there at Wittenberg. And you brought up a point, Timory, that even many Protestants, and not many are reading Luther, I don't think, but those that do recognize, you know what, there's a lot that this guy wrote that I don't agree with. He's a raging anti-Semite, for one thing, and he's very vulgar. He's quite a nasty man, actually, when you dig into his writings. Had a lot of issues with his father, was very had a tough upbringing, and then a lot of that played into it. You know, you could dig into the psychology of it, you could dig into the theology of it, but you brought up a point before the break. A lot of the division that happened at the Reformation, actually a lot of the reasons for the Reformation have been taken care of, both by the reforms within the Catholic Church, but also a movement among the Protestant side saying, yeah, we recognize that, all right, Luther wasn't perfect and the Catholic Church has a lot to offer. And so you do see a coming together of at least conservative Protestants and conservative Catholics.
Right. I definitely see that you are having that drawing together. And this is what's kind of been getting me all day long as I've been thinking about this and prepping for the show. I have dear friends who I love so much. And I just think, come back. You are missing the sacraments of the church. They were originally part of the church that we all stood in. And, you know, we're separated now. And I see so many parts of the ideology, even, you know, how we're saved, it comes so very closely together. But you don't have the sacraments that Jesus Christ instituted. I mean, first and foremost, the sacrament of the Eucharist. You guys, read John 6. Read the literal Greek. My flesh, he talks about my flesh and my body. You know, we're going to talk at the end of the show about a Eucharistic miracle that I think is so fitting today. And, you know, the scientific proofs that they've kind of shown consistently here. But I just think you were missing that element of the Eucharist, of reconciliation, you know. Jesus gave Peter the keys, just like in the Davidic kingdom, the steward, you know, someone like the prime minister had the keys to bind and loose, the centered around our sins, the centered around the keeping of the law. And this is so fundamental to us. You know, we agree, we read sacred scripture. You know, I'm reading Ecclesiastes right now. I'm reading First Maccabees again right now. And I just keep looking at how it says, you know, stay true to the covenant. Fight for what the covenant stands for. And even if done imperfectly, we're called to walk in that path through the way of perfection that's only attainable through God and with God. And he's offering us our sacraments for this.
Yeah, I hope many people take the message you just presented to heart. And in thinking about how we relate as Catholics to Protestants, one of the things I would recommend, and I want to get back to your covenant talk here in just a second, but one of the things I would recommend is always separate the movement from individual people, right? It's something I recommend in politics as well. If you're going to have an interaction with someone, have it on an individual basis. But if you're going to talk about the movement, talk about the movement. And there's a big difference between talking about Protestantism and whether or not it has been a good thing, and whether or not, you know, God was in it and all the rest of it, and talking about individual Protestants, right? Individual, for instance, evangelical believers here in America, of which I know many. And when you're talking on that level, you need to first recognize, in fact, we talked about this, I think, last week on the show, that those people mostly, for the most part, have a strong relationship with Jesus. And they hear, I know because I was one of them for a long time, but when they hear Catholics say, listen, it's time for you to just come home and time for you to, you know, they're like, come home from what? You know, I feel pretty at home here with my relationship with Jesus. And it and sometimes it sounds to them like you're saying, listen, you're way off, you know, you're way off here. You need to get right with Jesus. That's not what you were saying. And so I just want to clarify that. What Catholics are saying is, hopefully, at least is what I'm saying as a Catholic, we understand you have a relationship with Jesus. It can be even more intimate than it is. It's not to deny that what you have is real, but it's to say that ultimately the Catholic Church is the church that Jesus founded, and the closest intimacy that you can get is, in fact, in the Eucharist. And you talked about, this is what I want to get back to with the Old Testament and the covenant. I think a very clear picture of what has happened in New Testament times, which we are still in a sense, right? In the church age, it's very similar to what happened in the Old Testament after the kingdom of Israel was established, right? Mm-hmm. So you have the, after the wilderness wanderings, they've got the time of judges, and then they want a king. And so David establishes the kingdom, and it's wonderful, right? It's all at peace, and he's established this wide kingdom. His son Solomon is the wisest man ever. But after Solomon, we've got problems. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, mm-hmm. takes some bad advice and overtaxes his people, and he's very wrong about it. And Jeroboam, who is a ruler in the northern part of the kingdom there, rebels against that. He says, we're not having this. And you have a split. The kingdom of Israel after Solomon is...
It's never again united.
It's never again united. After that, it is always a divided kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what we have here in the church age, is a divided kingdom. And so if you're familiar, for example, maybe you don't know that story. I don't think that story, frankly, is well taught to anybody, Catholics or Protestants.
Right.
The fact that, I know friends who've gotten to evangelical Bible colleges and just realized, what? The divided kingdom? When did that happen? So maybe we need to do a little better in our catechesis. But if you're familiar with the Samaritans, for example, right? Jews hated the Samaritans. Well, the Samaritans were Jewish.
They were religious people.
Yeah, they were. And they lived in the north, in the kingdom that they then called Israel. So you had Israel in the north, 10 tribes in the north, and two mm-hmm. tribes in the south that were called Judah, and Jerusalem's in the south. Well, Jerusalem is where the temple was. The Jerusalem is where you are supposed to go to worship. It is where the presence of God was. But they set up new, quote, temples in the north.
And this is really important, because this turning on the back of the temple, this separation from where we worship, this lack of fidelity of us in God, despite his steadfast love, is what led to this separation, how we worshiped and where we chose to worship. And like you said, this is incredibly relevant to what's happening today.
I think it's almost exactly what happened at the Reformation, because the Northern Kingdom then, they set up their own rules for worship. They rejected a whole bunch of what Israel was about. So they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They didn't accept all the prophets and the laws. You know why they didn't accept all the prophets? Because the prophets said things like, if you separate, you will be judged, and don't separate, and all this stuff, right? The prophets basically said to Israel, if you separate, that's God's judgment. And so in the north, the people who had separated rejected all the prophets. They kept the first five books. And they kept a semblance of worship, but not the fullness of worship that you would find by going to the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, right, in Judah. So think about this when you think of the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And she says, we've got this dispute about where we should worship. She says to Jesus, right? She says, are we supposed to worship on this mountain? Are we supposed to go to Jerusalem? And Jesus says, well, listen, you need to worship in spirit and truth. But he says, realize salvation comes from the Jews. And he's talking about the South. He's like, ultimately, the fulfillment of this is in the temple. Like, you guys rebelled. You Samaritans did rebel. I am here personally. Now, was Jesus angry at that woman? No. Did Jesus say, hey, you don't have a proper relationship with God? No, he didn't say any of that. He just said, the fullness of your worship is found in spirit and truth, and that comes from the Jews, meaning the South, meaning Judah. That's really what Catholics are saying to Protestants. We're not denying that you have worship. You're not denying that you know Jesus. We're not denying any of that, but you have rejected the fullness. The fullness of what God offers and the unity that he offers, ultimately, salvation comes from the church, meaning the Catholic Church.
And what has the church preserved all these years? The church has preserved the liturgy. The church has preserved scripture. How do you have your canon of scripture? The magisterium of the church gets knocked all the time, but what is it made up of? Two parts. scripture and tradition. And we talk about scripture and we talk about tradition. So does St. Paul. He talks about in writing his different letters, he's writing out and all to all these different communities in the other early church. And they're writing, you know, when I'm with you, I will talk more about this. He's usually reaching out for a filial correction of something that's going on in that area specifically. But then they talk about how I yearn to be with you and we'll discuss these things more. But he's already established and worked with the church. And what are they doing? They're worshiping our Lord and imitating him and living out the Catholic Mass as we have it today. That's why you look and attend the different, you know, the Byzantine Mass, the Maronite Mass, the Chaldean Mass, all these different Masses. They have preserved the liturgy through time. And their liturgy looks very similar to the Latin Rite liturgy that we all fall under.
Yeah, that's exactly right. The church has kept the truth. It has preserved it. That's what the Spirit was meant to do. When you break from that, it's interesting that the woman, the Samaritan woman, asked Jesus about some of the disputes that are happening among her own people, right? Because as soon as you break from that root of authority, you're going to have a whole bunch of disputes within yourself. And that is the history of Protestantism. It's just one dispute after another. Are we saying that there are no arguments within Catholicism on certain issues? No, we're not saying that. But we are saying that when it comes to dogma and to the magisterium and what it preserves, that has remained solid and steadfast through the years. And without that, you just open yourself up to basically chaos within the church. And I have actually a couple examples when we come back from the break of now Protestants struggling to, like, okay, we see whether we've got these issues that we can't quite, and how can we fix them? And ultimately, I feel like they're just falling just that much short. You know, they're just like, oh, just come home, just like you said, Timmery.
Just come home.
Timmery and Don will be right back. Tweet them at Timmery. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. And at Don Johnson Media. From the Southern California studios of Relevant Radio, you're listening to Trending. Trending. With Don and Timmery, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
On one hand, we live in an era where everybody seems to be at each other's throats all the time, Timmery. But on the other hand, aren't we supposed to just all get along and downplay some of our differences, especially in the religious realm, where we say, oh, yeah, you know, whatever you want to believe is fine. Whatever you want to do is fine. It's all just good. And I've noticed this, and maybe this is especially noticeable among converts. I don't doubt that it is. But I've noticed that there is a spirit as we celebrate or not celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation among some Catholics to say, hey, you know, Luther was an okay guy. He did an okay thing. And we come alongside and say, all right, we can all celebrate together the good. Cardinal Mueller had some words about that. He says, listen, Martin Luther's, quote, reform was not an event of the Holy Spirit, but rather a revolution that changed the foundations of the Catholic faith. I do love Cardinal Mueller sometimes. And I've spent a little bit of time today trying to say, personally, I am in full agreement with the notion that, of course, Protestants can and do know Jesus and have a faith. And yes, of course, we go alongside and say, yeah, I mean, you have the Holy Spirit even and all of this stuff, right? I mean, yes, of course, they have a real relationship. But I wouldn't be a person to say, oh, yeah, the Reformation was a great deal. I mean, oh, yeah, that was awesome. I'm so glad that God did that. I don't think that's the case. And you can believe both of those things, right? In the same way that Jesus could go to the Samaritan woman and say, I love you. I think what you're doing is good as you know, you're doing great. You're worshiping, but let me just add to it. Let me just give you a little bit more. That's what I think the Catholic message is to Protestants. Yeah, what you're doing, so great. Awesome, you know, especially today when so few Protestants know what the Reformation was about. But let me give you the rest of the story. And I feel like we sometimes get into a danger of relativizing everything and like, oh, yeah, it doesn't really matter. Like, does anybody, do you actually need to become Catholic and all this stuff? Well, no, I mean, that's not what we're saying. Of course you do.
Right. And I think that, too, it's a good opportunity to remember you keep bringing up Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. That is one of the best stories for evangelization. You know, this opportunity, what do we share in common? A thirst, a need for a drink. And, you know, the humility and reaching out and asking someone to, and also walking over that cultural and social barrier of the fact that he was not only speaking to a Samaritan woman, kind of, you know, off limits, but two, he was alone and speaking to a woman. Even the apostles come up looking at him like, why are you talking to her? You know, they recognize there's something there that wasn't quite right. But he overlooked that. I don't care if I'm talking to someone that you view I should not be speaking to, and it's scandalous, apparently, to speak to them. I'm reaching out in a common way over water, and now we're having a discussion about truth, about reality, about worship, and worship leads to where will we end up in the end, you know? And this is so prevalent to today and Halloween, this idea of a Hallows Eve and scaring off the evil spirits, or the church militant. We're the church militant journeying along the way, and where you see truth truly does matter. The way you worship matters. Whether or not you've been to confession, the sacrament of reconciliation, in months or years, that matters for your soul and where you will be at judgment day. And I think that this is something that we kind of just brush off. And sometimes our Protestant brothers and sisters think, well, God's already predestined me to go here. Or God has completely made up for all of my sins. He has. He has saved the human race. But we are still called in total gratitude to cooperate with him, because everything we have had from him has been an utter and complete gift. We've done nothing but receive, and we're called to cooperate in that reception through the church. And I mean that when I say through the church, to be with him.
Yeah, well, and through the church is something that the Protestant world has never really had a strong understanding of, to be honest, because when you reject the Catholic Church, what do you end up with? The doctrine of the church is always a big struggle for Protestants, and it always has been. You know, you look at Calvin, who was a very strong thinker, right, this deep philosopher, but basically even Calvinists agree that when it goes through all of his institutes, his little section on the church is by far his weakest. And I think you see this in evangelicals, especially today, but just in Protestants in general, struggling to try to figure out, what is church? What are we doing here? What is this all about? And how can we keep from having all of these church splits? And I saw an article just this week, I think it was Christianity Today, coming out with a non-Catholic Catholic Church. And it was something to this effect. But that, well, is there like, yeah, we do need a universal church.
But
like
not
we,
the Catholic
we,
one.
Well, we don't want, of course, we can't be Catholics, but we do need a universal church. We do need unity. I mean, Jesus said that we would be marked by unity. And so they suggested that we should all agree to this statement that they had. And this is something that always comes up. I mean, basically, everybody who starts a new church, you get together and you have this statement like, all right, here's my statement of belief. And if you want to be a part of this church, this is what we believe. And if everybody would just agree with this, hey, we'd be all one. Unfortunately, the Protestant notion is not based on, I'm going to accept Joe's statement of belief.
Right.
It's based on the Bible. And well, I put that in quotes because as soon as that, whose interpretation of the Bible?
Well, and I can't help right now but think of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And someone could say, oh, that's only about 30-ish years old. No, you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church outside of the Bible. I don't know another book out there that has such incredible unity. It has the living tradition of the church practiced over the years. It has sacred scripture practically on every other line throughout the entire thing. It has the early church fathers. Not only that, the community of religious, the community of the bishops and cardinals across the world in all of their different cultures agreed upon what was in the church. Who has the holy orders to pass down what God established in his church, the priesthood, all of these elements? It was Christ's vicars that came together and bringing us the consistent and ever relevant teaching of the Catholic Church.
Ever relevant. I like that. Because here's what I'm going to throw this out there. You tell me what you think, Timory. I think there is a unity coming. And that God will and is bringing his people together. And there's been attempts at this over the years. Just recently, there was a movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Chuck Colson, who I'm a big fan of, got together with Richard John Newhouse, who I'm also a big fan of, priest from New York City. And they did a lot of great work. And of course, both of them have passed now, and some of the attempts at unity these days, I don't know, they don't look as strong to me, because they're trying to quibble over, I don't want to say minor points of doctrine, but over the doctrine. Here's, I think, actually what ultimately is going to bring the church together. And again, this is just me chatting. I don't know this for sure. But I do believe that it's going to be the family issues. It's going to be the sex thing. Because the way our culture is going now, the trajectory is that if you don't get on board with the full sexual revolution in all of its glory, that you are basically going to be anathema in the culture. Like, you're going to be separated from jobs and social situations, and you're going to be that person who just can't fully take part in society. And that will cause a crisis for a lot of people. All right, am I going to take part in society, or am I going to be excluded to a very large degree? And I believe that the Catholic Church will stand strong doctrinally. Is every Catholic going to stand strong? No, we don't see every Catholic standing strong right now. But I also think that there is a group of Protestants out there that will say, you know what, I am going to stand strong too. Unfortunately, they don't have the structure to keep them supported. Ultimately, they don't have the foundation, and they will see that the only structure, the only institution that is out there actually standing strong is the one that Jesus started. And I do think that the sex issues ultimately will be everybody who wants to stay strong with them will look at the Catholic Church and say, you know what? That's where I belong. We talked about to Mark Rignaris a couple weeks ago. He's a sociologist from University of Texas. And if you look at his conversion story, I actually interviewed him for my movie Convinced. And his conversion story is, he said, I knew the Catholics were right on sex long before I knew they were right about everything else.
And that's so true. You know how many Protestants are reading Theology of the Body, or who love J.P. Tuen and his teaching on life and the issue of abortion? We've brought many people back into the church because they saw you guys were right in this area and have consistently been so.
I absolutely could not agree more.
So then here's a little piece, you know, kind of closing up this show. Eucharistic miracles, I think, are so incredibly important to talk about. And there was a piece from Alatea that just came out, and it's talking about a Eucharistic miracle that first began back in 2008 and over the years has, you know, been approved processes. But here's the deal. Laboratory analysis confirms that the structure of the cardiac muscle fibers and the structure of the bread are intertwined in a way impossible to reproduce by any human means. We're talking about a host that fell onto the ground during Mass, and there's proper protocol for the priest picking the host up and putting it in a separate place to soak and basically dissolve into the water. Well, a week later, they go and check, and our Lord, present in the Eucharist there, has all of a sudden a little red stain. They then keep it for a number of years, and, you know, they're monitoring the bishops involved. They have different scientists get involved. Two totally separate sets of major scientists go through and unwaveringly clear this is cardiac muscle fiber from the heart.
Isn't that great? I mean, it's so interesting to me, how these stories where we're putting all of modern science to work here to try to figure out what is going on with this wafer. And it turns out to be cardiac tissue, but also of a man under duress.
Right. Isn't that amazing? Our Lord, you guys, is truly present in the Eucharist, and we are so blessed to have him, and now invite others to join us.
Yeah, absolutely.
From the studios of Relevant Radio, this has been Trending with Don and Timory. Trending. To learn more about Don Johnson or Timory Millington, or to book either of them to speak, visit donjohnsonministries.org or timory.com. And be sure to share and rate the podcast of the show on iTunes.